If you want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, we will be looking at the book of Acts, as I said, kind of in a topical study, approaching the book of Acts to look more at what the book of Acts teaches about the church than really anything else. And when you come down to it, if you want a book in the Bible that's going to teach more about the church than nearly any other book in the Bible, it's going to be the book of Acts. That's where we see the beginning of it. That's where we see the growth of it. That's where we see various things as a part of the church. And so I would invite you to get your Bibles. We're going to be looking at several things in the book of Acts. This first study is to talk about God's love for His church. What is God's, when you come to the very first couple chapters, and that's all we're going to look at this morning, when you come to just the first couple chapters of the book of Acts, what is God's feeling? What are God's feelings for His church? And this morning we're going to approach this from the standpoint of the Godhead and look at each member of the Godhead's involvement, but not just their involvement, but their love for the church in these first few chapters. You don't often think about this as you read through the first chapter and a half of the book of Acts, but each member of the Godhead is mentioned in these few verses. And I want us to look at their relationship to the church. First of all, let's think about what is God the Son's relationship to the church. And there's a lot we could talk about. We could talk about His death upon the cross. We could talk about His blood being shed in order to purchase the church. But when you come to the book of Acts, what you see at the very beginning of the book of Acts is God the Son preaching about the church. Look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, "The former account I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given the commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days." Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus spends 40 days with His disciples on the earth before His ascension. And what does it say at the end of verse 3 that He's doing? Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says that He is speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here's Jesus who has died. He's been buried. He's been raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. He has a 40-day window to speak to His apostles about whatever He wants to talk to them about. And no doubt it's got to be the most important thing for Him to discuss, or these things He's going to discuss in His last few days on the earth. And what's He talking about? The kingdom of God. He's talking about the church. He continues to teach them these things that concern that which He died to purchase. And there are those who contend that Jesus did not establish the kingdom on this earth, but instead just established His church. And when He comes at the end of time, He will establish His kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And we don't have time to get into all of that. But if that's the case, why would Jesus be talking about that right before He's leaving, when that wouldn't be happening for thousands of years? The very thing that's on His mind is the kingdom of God. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Go back to the book of Matthew. We need to look at a couple passages real quick just to recognize that this is not just something that Jesus began to do here at the end before He ascended into heaven, but to recognize that this is something that Jesus was talking about all the time. Matthew chapter 4, the end of this chapter. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues." What was He preaching? The gospel. The gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 verse 35. We know this verse because it's the verse right before it says that Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitudes. Matthew 9 verse 35. "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching" what? The gospel of the kingdom. Look in, what is it? Look in Luke chapter 8. You see the same thing over in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, "It came to pass afterward that He went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of" what? The kingdom of God. This is Jesus talked about the kingdom. He talked about the church all the time in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, he called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power and authority over all the demons in order that they might cure their diseases. And he sent them to preach what? The kingdom of God. This is not just something that Jesus decided here, you know, before he ascends into heaven to start telling people about. It's something that Jesus spoke about all the time. You think about Matthew 4 and verse 17, his first sermon. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the very first thing he started talking about. In John chapter 3, the first what we might call one-on-one study that he had with Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into what? The kingdom of God. Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. He talked about it in his first studies, in his first sermons. He talked about it in his last words before he ascends into heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, when he tells the parable of the sower, where the sower went out and sowed the seed. The Bible tells us that the seed was the word of God. Matthew tells us he calls the seed the word of the kingdom. See, we think that Jesus came preaching the gospel, and he did. We think that Jesus came bringing glad tidings, which we saw that he did. But the gospel of what? The glad tidings of what? Is it about his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Yes. That's what the gospel's about. That's what the glad tidings are about. But you cannot disconnect the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You can't separate that from his teachings about the kingdom. They go hand in hand. When you think about Jesus' relationship to the kingdom, Jesus, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, did I skip it? Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says that Jesus gave himself for the church. That's why he came. In Luke chapter 4, he says that was his very purpose in being here on the earth. His very purpose was to preach about the kingdom. All right, so that's God the Son. What about God the Father? What do we learn about God the Father in the first part of the book of Acts? Well, you saw him mentioned in verse 2 of Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. You saw the Holy Spirit mentioned anyway. Come down to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded his apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for what? The promise of the Father. Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. What was the promise of the Father? Somebody mumbled it. The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. You don't have to go very far to figure out what he's talking about. Wait here for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? He says, you've heard this, verse 5, that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus says, you wait here. The promise of the Father will be coming upon you. And what is that promise? It's interesting that some translations have promise capitalized. Does your Bible have promise capitalized? Why do some translations capitalize the word promise? Because it's talking about deity. And in the newer translations, when you come across even the pronouns, the he and the his that refer to deity, they'll capitalize them. Here's the word promise. Why is it capitalized? Because it's talking about deity. What is wait here for the promise of the Father? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to look in detail at all of these passages, but I hope you'll write them down in connection with the promise of the Father. What was it? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see what? The kingdom of God come with what? Power. Jesus says there's some right here that are alive and you won't die until something happens. Until what happens? Until the kingdom comes. And Jesus could have put a period there and said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come. Period. He could have said that. And it would have been just as true. But he modifies the coming by saying it will come with power. What is that power? And why does he say it will come with power? I mean, is there going to be an explosion? Has God got some TNT lined up for this particular day? You know, what does it mean it's going to come with power? Is it going to be these guys you see on TV that are all bulked up, have muscles a little bit bigger than mine? You know, and they get on TV and they got power for Jesus? You know, they're breaking blocks and breaking boards. And, you know, is that the kind of power that the church came with? Can you imagine that happening on the day of Pentecost? I mean, can you picture, Peter, James, and John getting up there and flexing their muscles and breaking blocks and breaking boards and saying, you know, you need to listen to what we're saying? Is that kind of power that Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 9? No. You keep reading Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Similar to what we see in when you read the book of Acts, realize that when you read the book of Acts, you're reading the same person who wrote the book of Luke. Luke writes the book of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. And so the end of Luke dovetails with the beginning of the book of Acts. So you have some overlap. So in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." There's that word promise again. "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Here's the promise of the Father mentioned again. What city are they supposed to stay in? City of Jerusalem. Something's going to happen to them. And I only point out the word "you" here and underline it to say it's going to happen to you. He's talking to those apostles. He's not talking about something that's thousands of years down the road. He's talking about something that's going to happen to them where they will be endued with power from on high. In John chapter 14, Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Whom the Father will send," and again you see that personal pronoun "you," "he will come to you, he will teach you." Who's going to do this? The Holy Spirit is. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus talks about the Spirit of truth coming. He says, "He will guide you into all truth." Who will? Spirit of truth. But he goes on to say, "But he will not speak on his own authority, but that which he receives," that which he's been told, that is what he will speak. Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to come upon you, Jesus says. And he says when he comes, it's not going to be by his own authority. He's not going to speak on his own authority. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in that context, the context we're in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power." Y'all with me in that verse? You will receive power. When will they receive that power? Acts 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has done what? Come upon you. When you come to Acts chapter 1, the very context is surrounding this promise of the Father. Promise of the Father is mentioned in verse 4. It's a personal thing that's going to happen to them. They are in the city of Jerusalem, and they're talking about the kingdom. What is this promise of the Father? Well, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these people. That's the promise. When was it going to happen? It was going to happen in that first century. It was going to happen in their lifetime. "Some standing here which shall not taste of death." And then you get to Acts chapter 2, and what do you have? In Acts chapter 2, you have them in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, you have them on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. Is that within the lifetime of those who Jesus talked to in Mark chapter 9? Yes. This is the right time period. They're in the right city because Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. That's where they are. What happens in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4? What happens in that? Well, Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. What are they filled with in Acts 2 and verse 4? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. What do they do when they're filled with the Holy Spirit? They begin to speak in other tongues. By the way, who is it that's filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? The apostles. And so here are the apostles gathered in this upper room. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak, and they begin to speak in other languages. And here's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes: a tremendous sound, tongues like fire that are upon each of the apostles. They begin to preach in languages they had never studied. And you get down to Acts chapter 2. What is it down in, where is it? Verse 6, I think. Look at Acts 2 and verse 6. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused. Why were they confused? What's the reason in verse 6? Because they came together, these people from, what does verse 5 say? They're devout Jews dwelling in Jerusalem. Where are they from? Every nation under heaven. And here they are gathered in Jerusalem. How many different languages do they speak? More than one? Okay. How many languages did the apostles know? Were they bilingual? Trilingual? Multilingual? Not because of their own studies, they weren't. But these people that are in Jerusalem, they hear these men, these men who a couple chapters later will be referred to as ignorant and unlearned men. Is that true? They're fishermen. Are they the most highly educated guys you can come across? No. But did it matter? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in languages that they had never studied. How does Jesus describe this? Surely I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Where did this power come from? Tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from where? On high. How are we going to know when that power is come? You will receive power when what? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so when you backtrack from Acts 2 and verse 4, where it says the Holy Spirit came upon them, what do we know must have happened in Acts chapter 2? We know the power came because they got the Holy Spirit. And if the power came, what else came? The kingdom. And so there were those who were being saved, and those who were being saved, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, were being added to his church. And so not only do we see God the Son preaching the kingdom, we see God the Father promising it. And the promise of the Father is not just one single thing, where the promise of the Father was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people. That was definitely it. But the promise of the Father was a lot bigger than just one little thing about the coming of the Spirit. It was all that was entailed with the coming of the Spirit. And so God promised the coming of the church. We've got to move to get through this. Now we see God the Holy Spirit. And this obviously overlaps with God the Father, because the whole promise of the Spirit was made by God the Father. But what relationship does the Spirit have with the coming of the church? If you look in Acts chapter 1, you're going to see three different passages in Acts chapter 1 that are quoted from the Old Testament. Who was responsible for the Old Testament? About 30 men? Were they the ones that were ultimately responsible for the writing of the Old Testament? Where did the Old Testament come from? Inspired men. Inspired men. Inspired by who? Holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here we have men, and you can see it. Depending on what kind of translation you have, you can often see the difference in when they're quoting from the Old Testament. Some translations will put quotes in the Old Testament in italics. Some will put them like, I think, New American Standard, and some translations put them in all capital letters, quotations from the Old Testament. Some will set them apart, kind of in a separate paragraph, and indent them on both sides. So I don't know how your Bible indicates a quotation from the Old Testament, but you see one when you come down into, you see it discussed in Acts chapter 1 about verses 16 through 18. You see one in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, as well as the end of verse 20. You've got all of these quotations from the Old Testament. It's interesting when you come to the New Testament that while it is a fact that Jesus was coming and that Jesus was going to fulfill, not destroy, but fulfill all of those things in the Old Testament. And while we know that in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that that old law was nailed to the cross, it was not the case that they stopped using it. It was not the case that after the death of Jesus that they took their Old Testament, pitched them in the trash, and started afresh. Here they are, you know, just hours before the church is to be established. And what scripture are they using? They're using the only scripture they have. You think about it, the day of Pentecost comes. What scripture does Peter have to preach from in Acts chapter 2? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, he gets up to preach. First gospel sermon. First gospel sermon in its entirety. He's going to tell people what to do to be saved. Does he quote Mark 16, 16? If he would have said, turn in your Bibles to Mark 16, 16, they would have looked at him kind of funny. Mark hadn't recorded it yet. So he hadn't recorded it, so it hadn't been divided into chapters and verses yet. So he would have been speaking a foreign language for sure if he started talking Mark 16, 16. What does Peter quote from in Acts chapter 2? The Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And so don't lose sight of the fact that the coming of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Particularly when you get to Acts chapter 2, this last one that I want us to spend some time on, is looking at Joel's prediction from Joel chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles. You might want to keep a finger in Acts chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles back to Joel chapter 2. And I want us to see at least four things from this passage about the Spirit's role in the coming of the church, in the coming of the kingdom. First of all, let's read through verses 28 through 32 so you have a familiarity with it. Joel 2, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward, or it might say in the last days, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. What kind of wonders? Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Before what? The coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. What in the world is Joel talking about? What is he talking about that's going to happen in the last days? What is he talking about that's going to happen on this great and awesome day? First of all, what I think you see is that there's going to be an immersion. God, the Bible says, is going to pour out his Spirit on who? All flesh. Underline in your minds that idea that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh. When Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 that John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with what? With who? The Holy Spirit. What does the word baptism mean? What does it mean to be baptized? Sprinkled? Immersed. And so when you get to verse 4 of chapter 2 and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they're immersed with the Spirit of God. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And we're talking about, first of all, it happening with the Jews, with those Jewish apostles. The Spirit filled them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 10, the household, the Gentile household of Cornelius was baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, you have a fulfillment of that first promise. That first promise of the immersion in the Holy Spirit, and this was going to happen on that great and awesome day. Secondly, you've got a revelation. Look back in verse 28. You have a revelation. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. How are they going to do that? Your old men shall dream dreams. What does that mean? People had never dreamed before? What kind of dreams are we talking about? Your young men shall see visions. You've got a revelation from God happening. Individuals would begin to prophesy the revelations that they received. What kind of individuals? Would it be limited to old men? Would it be limited to young men? Would it be limited to men? Would it be limited to men who were well off? Look at verse 29. Also your men servants and on your maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. The Bible says it's going to come upon all flesh, regardless of their gender, their age, or their social status. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so you have the fulfillment of this when first century Christians are endowed by the Holy Spirit with miraculous powers. Were there women prophets in the New Testament? Yes, there were. What do we know about these women prophets? Do we know much about them? What did they do? If they were prophets, what was their role? To prophesy. What does that mean? What does that mean that someone would prophesy? They're going to speak on behalf of God. Would the same thing happen? Would they be given the same revelation that a man would be given? Now, do we have any examples? And this is not the point of this class. We've got to move beyond this. But do we have any examples in the Old Testament or in the New Testament of women prophets teaching or having authority over men? We don't have it. And so is it true there were women prophets? Yes. Some people get excited about that and say, well, if there were women prophets, they must have taught or had authority over the men. We don't have a single case of that happening. In fact, we have a regulation of it in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we've got an immersion in the Spirit. We've got a revelation. We also have a cessation of the old Jewish system. Look at the description. What is it? Start in verse 30. I will show these wonders. We don't have time to look at these other passages, but that there would be blood, there would be fire, there would be smoke, the sun would be darkened, the moon would be turned into blood. What is this talking about? Well, it could be a reference to Jesus hanging on the cross. Was there darkness? Was the moon turned to blood? When you go back and read, see, the problem we have is we read this same thing in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus using this same kind of imagery in Matthew 24, where he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but when we don't know the Old Testament, and here's what happens. When we don't know the Old Testament, we come to Matthew 24, and all we can imagine is this must be talking about the end of time. This must be talking about the second coming, because surely there's never been a time when the sun was darkened and the stars didn't shine. And surely there's never been a time where all of this horrible things actually happened. And so in our minds we say, it's got to happen at the end of time because nothing like that has ever happened. You know what our problem is? We don't know the Old Testament. If we knew the Old Testament, we'd know passages like Isaiah 13. We'd know passages like Ezekiel 32 and others where God, in talking about the destruction of a nation, used this same terminology. Here would be the worst day in this nation's history. And what's going to happen? Oh, there's going to be blood. There's going to be fire. There's going to be smoke. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light. Why? Because it's the darkest day in their history. They're being destroyed. It's a day of calamity. And so that figurative language that's used of the destruction of a nation is now used in Joel chapter 2, used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 to talk about the cessation, the end, not of an end of a nation, but the end of a system, where Judaism and the Jewish system was going to come to an end. When did that happen? It happened at the birth of the church. You know, you could almost say that, if you answered that by saying it happened when Jesus died on the cross, would you be right? Sure, you'd be right. Jesus dies on the cross and Jesus sheds his blood in order to purchase the church. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that old law is nailed to the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 15 through 17 talks about the death of a testator. And the testament is void without the death of the testator. So Jesus dies. What would come into effect upon his death? A new testament. And so you could say that the end of Judaism happened at the cross. You could say that the end of Judaism happened on the day of Pentecost. Because now you have the establishment of the New Testament church. No doubt that was a great and awesome day. And some would even say that Judaism came to an end in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And there is an element of truth to that as well, because when the temple is destroyed, what was the temple to the Jews? I mean, that's the center of their religion. That's the one tangible part, the one physical part. That was it. And so that's why in Matthew 24, when Jesus, we don't have time to get into Matthew 24, but when Jesus walks outside the temple and looks at the temple and says, "You see this place? Not one stone's going to be left upon another," that the disciples were all of a sudden in verse 3, whoa, what are you talking about? When's this going to happen? That's a major event. But when you have in Joel 2, the talking of all of these symbolic language of calamity, talking about the end of the Jewish system, and a lot of that obviously had to do with the day of Pentecost. We've got to move. We've got a couple more points to make. And then what you have in Joel chapter 2 is the provision of salvation. Look in verse 32. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Turn back to Acts chapter 2. And I know you know this, but look in Acts chapter 2. And you get to Acts chapter 2, look in verse 16. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, "But this," what was happening, the speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit filling them, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What do you have starting in verse 17? Acts 2 and verse 17, what do you have? You have Joel chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on flesh." And Peter quotes the passage we just looked from Joel chapter 2, from Joel 2 verse 28 all the way down to verse 32, where he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when you look at the sermon of Peter, he quotes from Joel, he quotes from the Psalms. He proves and shows that Jesus was Lord. He tells them what they need to do to be saved. And that's verse 21, where he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What does he tell them to do to be saved in verse 38? Repent and do what? "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for" what? "The remission of sins." And so Peter picks up the prophecy of Joel. And who is doing the talking? If Peter is speaking in a language he had never studied, who's doing the talking? The Holy Spirit, who had predicted the coming of the church in Joel chapter 2, who had filled Peter on that occasion, is the same thing that happened. You go back and think about what happened with those Old Testament prophets where God took control of their tongue. David says, the word of the Lord was on my tongue. It was God who determined what was said. In Acts chapter 2, it was the Spirit, God the Spirit, who determined what was being said. So he's quoting from this and he's telling them how to be saved. Very quickly, as we've said, Joel 2, these are not Joel's words. They're the words of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit predicted the coming of the church, and surely it was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Surely that was a great and awesome day. I don't know, I'll say this before we move on. I don't know that Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, where it talks about the great and awesome day, I don't know that that's specifically talking about the day of Pentecost. It could be the day of Pentecost. It could be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was a great and awesome day, such that Jesus described in Matthew 24, where he talked about that tribulation. He says, there's never been any such like it before, and there never will be again. And so it could be a description of both of those, or either one of those. But just point that out. But surely in Acts chapter 2, when you got the coming of the Holy Spirit, you had the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, that was a great and an awesome day. Very quickly, I want to make three points of application. I want to try to make this class not only topical, but practical as we look at the church throughout the book of Acts. Three things I want us to see. If we love the New Testament church, then the New Testament church is going to be the focus of our lives. It was the focus of Jesus' life. We notice that. That's what Jesus talked about. That's what Jesus preached about. Jesus, all he could talk about was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus talked about how do you get into the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, he says you've got to believe. Luke chapter 9, he says you've got to repent before you can go to the kingdom. John chapter 3, he says you've got to be baptized before you can enter the kingdom. Jesus was concerned about the kingdom and was concerned about people being a part of the kingdom. If we're going to love the church and love the kingdom like Jesus did, then it's got to be the focus of our lives. And I think we can determine whether we are seeking first the kingdom of God or not by thinking about these four things in our lives. You want to know what's most important in your life? Examine your finances. You want to know what's most important in your life? Examine your time. You want to know what's most important in your life? Examine where the most of your energies and your efforts go. You want to know what's most important in your life? Examine what you pray about. Folks, if we're not praying about the church, then it's not that important to us. We pray for our children. We pray for our grandchildren. We pray for, you know, our needs. We pray for those things that we want because those things are important to us. If the church, if we are seeking it first, examine our prayer life. And how often are we praying about it? Number two, if we love the New Testament church, then we're going to work to help it grow, to have the proper focus that Jesus had. Jesus was concerned about lost souls. Jesus was concerned, that's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. And so he sends his apostles out to seek and to save the lost. We don't have time to look at Ephesians chapter 4. I wish we did. But think about these words in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says that we are working. Every one of us is working. Every part of the body does its share. When it comes to the growth of the church, are you doing your share? Every part of the body does its share, and when that happens, it causes the growth of the body. And that's not just talking numbers. That's talking spiritually. That's talking growing closer to God. Everybody doing his part. And if we love the church, then not only are we going to have it first in our life and focus on it, we're going to do all that we can to help it to grow, not just numerically, but for sure there, but to help it grow spiritually. What are you and your family doing? Then number three, we need to defend it whenever necessary. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing in Acts chapter 2. When those people saw the apostles speaking in tongues, they said, oh, these guys are drunk. These guys are drunk and it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Holy Spirit said, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody drinks before 9 a.m. What you see is the fulfillment of prophecy. These guys, yeah, they're under the influence. But they're not under the influence of drugs. They're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit defended the church. And when necessary, if we love the church, we need to defend it too. All right, we'll pick up middle of Acts chapter 2 next week.